All right, we begin today a new course entitled, the title has changed a couple times already, but the title today is Spiritual Growth, Means and Methods of the Church. The previous title had to do with the historic church. I do not mean to eliminate the historic church, but in many of my courses, the progression is chronological. We start in the New Testament, and then we go to the early church, and then we go to medieval, and then we go to, Reformation, and then we go to modern. It's not really my trajectory this time, so I wanted to remove the word historic, just so you don't get the idea that we're going to do this chronologically, necessarily. But we are going to talk about the means and the methods that the church has used, let's say, throughout her life, to encourage spiritual growth. But before we do that, and I introduce the subject and the course today, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, first of all, I want to explain to you the picture that you see. If you're listening on podcast to this, I apologize. Go and Google a picture of Mount Assiniboine in, I think it's in Alberta, Canada. So this is a picture of Mount Assiniboine in the background. It has a name called, a nickname, the Little Matterhorn. And you can guess why, because it looks like the Matterhorn, but it's kind of little. The spot where this picture is taken from is a little place called the Nub. And from the Nub, you have a 360-degree view of an absolutely stunning, magnificent, I would say alpine, but it's Canadian. So what is that? Rockies? Rocky Mountain splendor. Beyond the Matterhorn, Little Matterhorn, back in this direction, there are peaks like that, as far as the eye can see, filled with glaciers and mountain lakes and cliffs. And I will say, usually I don't have much personal reference or in the courses that I teach, but I'm going to start with this. When I was about 17 or 18, I went on a hiking trip to the Rocky Mountain range here with Mount Assiniboine Provincial Park when I was about 18. And basically the final destination, there's a campground down over here somewhere. The final destination was somewhere in this area. And the view was, as you see, absolutely stunning. Of course, you know how pictures work with mountain ranges and sunsets. A picture only kind of does it. The view itself was fantastic. And I remember I had something of a revelation at this place, and it might not be the revelation you're thinking of. So the revelation that I had was essentially, this is probably about the most beautiful thing I will ever see in my life in God's creation. This is an astounding place. Remote, even. There is no road to this place. You have to hike to this place to see it. It's my kind of thing. Okay? So it's my kind of thing. It's the most beautiful place I think I've ever seen. And the feeling that I had as I looked at it was that something's missing. This isn't it. I thought, you can't hug this. You can't roll around in it. You can't eat it. It's not a part of you. In a week, you'll be somewhere else. You can only remember it as something past that you were experiencing. You can't unite with it. You can't do anything with it. All you can do is look at it for a minute and then go somewhere else. Later in life, I've read from a 4th century, let's say, Eastern desert mystic named Evagrius about, and you all are sick of hearing about Evagrius, but sorry. You're sick of hearing about my life then. But anyhow, what he said essentially is that God's creation is his letter to us. It's like a love letter. He's communicating to us about himself through his letter. But if you've ever received a love letter, you know how unsatisfying it is to hug and kiss and caress the piece of paper. There's nothing there. It's not the letter. It's the one who sent the letter. And you actually don't have to be in a miraculous place when you read the letter. And sometimes you can remember the letter and that's enough. Because it's the one who sends the letter that you could actually potentially unite with and that you could embrace and that you could, if you're speaking romantically, here we are close to Valentine's Day, that you could embrace. Because you can't embrace a mountain. If you've ever tried to hug a tree, it is the least satisfying experience. Tree huggers have it rough. But this is my experience at this spot, Mount Assiniboine. So I use it not just as a beautiful, picture behind our title, but as sort of a signification that this revelation essentially communicated to me, you're at the beginning of something. This isn't the end of something. This is the beginning. And I felt like God was saying to me, I will show you something beautiful. You think this is beautiful? I'll show you something beautiful. And that was the life of following his call, wherever he led me, and whatever fruit he gave to me in my life, that's what was beautiful. And this is beautiful too, but this is like the invitation. There's a whole life of spiritual growth and development and progress with me, and I was being invited. So I felt no problem leaving Mount Assiniboine. I said, I get it. I said, now I can go back to, McDonald's in Atlanta or something. It's fine. I get it. Anyhow, this is back when I was a teenager. I didn't quite get the full implication of it, but at the time, as years go on, it's been an important little thought to me, a remembrance of that experience. Something like disappointment, actually. But spiritual growth. So we're going to talk for the next several Sundays about spiritual growth and I keep in mind something of this Mount Assiniboine experience. So we're going to talk about, first of all, spiritual growth. Is this important? Is it really important? We've got an icon here of the saints in heaven. And we think about the words, first of all, of St. Paul to the Ephesians. St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. And the question then comes to our mind. If the work of Christ is finished and has been set from the foundation of the world, what work is there left to do? What is there left to do? In one sense, it's already done, and it's already complete in the heavenlies, and it's already been set from the foundation of the world. What is there left to do? Don't I just have to get on this train, or something to that effect? If I am going to heaven, as many people reason, what is the meaning of progress with life on earth? In other words, if my eternal destiny is assured, and I'm going to heaven with all the saints anyway, what's the point in doing anything? And some pastors take hold of that and say, ooh, I know what we can do. We can threaten them with hell every Sunday. And that is funny, but not funny, because that is the strategy for a lot of folks, churches or ministries, to try and encourage people towards spiritual maturity, is to keep prodding them with the hot iron of hell. I'm going to say that's not actually the correct way to motivate, or not the best anyway. Is this important? St. Paul writes to the Ephesians again in the second chapter, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we're quite logically then, we have this thought. So if I am assuredly saved, why should I be concerned about anything else? In fact, as some have reasoned over the history of the church, the more effort I put in, the more it shows I don't believe, that the Lord has completed this work, the more I'm confusing the issue. In fact, some have encouraged folks to stop trying and stop doing anything that could be called work. Okay? Could that be right? If my eternal destiny is secure by grace through faith as a gift of God, what is there left to do that is of any consequence? And if it's all going to be accomplished fully in heaven anyway, what's the point? Let's go bowling, as I like to say. St. Paul here is writing a letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to consider, you've got mail, okay? That is a saying that is lost on most people these days. I think it was America Online, or was that AOL, when you used to get an email, it said, you've got mail. And now there's nail salons called, you've got nails, and nobody gets the joke. But anyhow, you've got mail. A typical letter from St. Paul, okay? St. Paul's letters often begin with statements of eternally settled truths about members of the body of Christ. Something like, God is this, you are that as a result. Then his letters typically turn to the so then portion. If these things are true, what should we do? And as one famous theologian asked, how then shall we live if these things are true? If these things are true, then you've got, work to do. But don't get confused about work. Let's just understand better what's being asked, and let's look at some of these epistles. Ephesians, okay? So we've covered already, chosen from the foundation of the world, chapter 1. Not by works that no man may boast, chapter 2. But then, chapter 3. Keep reading. St. Paul's great entreaty. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened, suggesting that you might be weak. That you might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, suggesting that you're not quite filled, or that there's more filling for you, with all the fullness of God. Everything in this portion of chapter 3, this little section here, is suggesting that if you're rooted, you could be more rooted. If you're grounded, you could be more grounded. If you're strong, you could be stronger. If you're full, you could be fuller. He goes on, and he gave some apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Before even going to the next part, he's saying there's work to be done, there's progress to be made, until he says to mature manhood or adulthood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children. All right, there is progress communicated here. Mature, that we may no longer be children until we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not as children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, suggesting that in immaturity spiritually we are easily tossed about left and right. But as he was saying before about being rooted and grounded and full, there is a difference between that weaker one and the stronger one, that immature one and the mature one. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Those first two chapters, you could have closed the book and said, thank goodness there's nothing to do. I've been chosen from the foundation of the world, and that he has already made me holy. There's nothing I can do. In fact, anything that I do makes this whole situation confusing, so I'm not going to do anything. You got to keep reading. Keep reading the epistle. He goes on to give a picture of all kinds of illustrations of growth and of development and of maturing and progress. When he writes to the Colossians, typical letter from St. Paul, starting in the beginning, you might guess you're going to get some look at these amazing, eternal, unshakable truths. And you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And we rightly say, whew, because I was trying to present myself holy and blameless, and what a disaster. I was trying to reconcile myself by my own sacrifice, and it was not going well. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I think this is the ESV translation. The work of the last of the apostles of Christ, St. Paul himself, he toils, struggling with all of the energy that God gives to him to present everyone that is in his charge as mature. Okay, we've got two ideas there right next to each other. One, he has already reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. And number two, there's a lot of work to do. We got some toiling. And if God gives a man who's called to lead people to maturity strength, well, he's to use all of his strength for this. He goes on in Colossians chapter 2. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Good news. Him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, already done, in the putting off of the body of sins, the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, done, buried with him in baptism, done, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, done, who hath raised him from the dead, finished. Colossians chapter 2 goes on, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, done. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, finished. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, complete. It is finished. Chapter 3. If then, being risen with Christ, if ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's a command. In other words, a suggestion that you're not doing it yet, and you need to do it in the future. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, as if potentially your affections are not set there. Set your affections on things above, not on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Work to do. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Be rid of it. This is what is to be done. This is St. Paul's typical epistle, which is all these things are eternally true and settled. And the second half is, therefore, what are you doing at the casino with the hookers and the heroin? What can you not see? And there's some letters that he writes where he forgets he just digs right into them right away. What is this that I have heard about you? Okay, Galatians and Corinthians, he's not so nice. He gets right, digs right in. He's very frustrated with them. But with the other typical letters of St. Paul, the second half has to do with work that needs to be done. And so as we're moving through our own understanding, our own Christian lives, we're going to need to consider growth and progress. And we're going to consider in this course over the next several weeks the different ways in which the scriptures talk about growth and the different ways in which the churches talk about growth. And the first one is kind of like a plant. And you've probably heard this before. You're going to hear it today, actually, in the sermon as we talk about the tares and the wheat in Matthew 13, which also has the sower and the seed. Spiritual growth, in other words, is primarily an agricultural metaphor. Not entirely, but primarily in the scriptures, it's an agricultural metaphor. We are to be, as St. Paul says, we've just read, rooted and grounded in love. This is a favorite way of thinking about spiritual growth for gardeners, but back in the day, farmers. Okay, farmers could really understand this talk about seed, good soil, harvest time. Because gardening, for the large part, is about fun. Farming is about life or death. We've got to get this harvest in or we're in trouble. And so I don't know if there was such a thing as gardening. There probably was in the first century, gardening for fun. As I understand it, part of the reason the Roman Empire fell, some people said, was that the people who should have been running the place more fastidiously were worried about their gardens. They were out working in their garden when they should have been defending against the hordes of barbarians that were sweeping down. I said, just don't touch my garden. Anyhow, mostly this is a farming kind of imagery, rooted and grounded in love. We remember St. Paul talking about the spiritual life as planting and watering seeds, right? And so one of the ministers of God will plant a seed, another will come by and water it, but God causes the growth. He's confronting these people who are starting to say in Corinthians, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of this one, and I am of that one. And he says, listen, all we're doing is planting seeds and watering them. And by the way, that's all I'm doing at this church, is planting seeds and watering them. If there is a growth that happens in your life, that is the Holy Spirit at work in you. Thank the Lord. I don't worry about my sermon because I know it's a seed and hopefully it's watering. Something good is happening. But if something is going to be heard and be to your spiritual health and your growth, that is not my responsibility. That is the Holy Spirit's work in you. But the ministry is planting seeds, watering seeds, and in the end, the purpose of planting and watering seeds is growth. And we think about Jesus talking about Matthew 13, we'll hear more about today. The sower sows the seed. In one sense, you're kind of like the soil. In another sense, with the tares and wheat, you're kind of like the seed. And in another sense, the same chapter, the mustard seed is not, you're not the soil or the seed. The mustard seed is faith. He's using these agricultural images. But nevertheless, in as much as things are theologically settled, they are also in need of nurturing and in need of encouragement and in need of nourishment. Now this baby takes the cake, so I could just look at that picture all day, but growth and progress is not all, in the scriptures, it's not all agricultural. There is growth mentioned like from infancy to adulthood. So that's another metaphor, imagery that we're given when we're learning about spiritual growth in the scriptures. Like a biological metaphor, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. That's not good that the Corinthians were still wanting the milk of the Christian life. But St. Paul reveals here, though, that there is to be considered, there's a time when we ought to be beyond where we started, and we ought to be from the milk on to the meat. And St. Paul has that theme running throughout his epistles as well. St. Peter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the world, that ye may grow thereby. That's a fantastic epistle to the people who received it at first. But if you continue to read, oh, I'm just like a newborn babe, I can always receive the easiest and the simplest and the most tasty and the most nourishing of doctrines, see what he's encouraging. He's encouraging that she may grow thereby. I'm sure if we had 10 or 12 epistles from St. Peter, he would be hoping by the later epistles to be writing, now that you have matured somewhat, receive these truths, or something to that effect. Because growth in that sort of biological metaphor is also intended when we talk about growth and progress. But progress is also mentioned in the scriptures in terms of a journey. And so, yes, a seed is planted, it is watered, it is in good soil, it is nourished, and it grows up to bear 30, 60, 100-fold harvest. And yes, the spiritual life is also like being an infant who is nourished and grows up into a mature adult, but it's also like a journey, like there's progress to be made. I used to be there, and now I'm here, and I'm going this direction. Progress is primarily a traveling metaphor. Matthew 4:19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, we're going somewhere. Come along. Okay? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. This suggests, as any straight gate and narrow way would suggest, there is a destination and there is one step to be put in front of the others, progress to be made here. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Jesus says of himself, if you want to know the way, I am the way. Well, that's very abstract, but nevertheless, it still communicates progress. If you want to make progress and you want to know the way, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Once again, suggesting forward movement. And so we're talking about spiritual growth, the means and the methods of the church. About this particular course. The course will take for granted that the Christian life is one in which growth and progress is not only possible, but essential and expected. As Christ, the Christian is expected to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We find very little information about our Lord in his youth, but the famous image that we find is when St. Mary and St. Joseph and Jesus visit the temple and their entourage leaves and he is left behind. He's found in the temple. The scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers that are listening to him are astounded at the questions that he's asking and the answers that he's giving. But when his parents finally find him and say, what have you been doing, young man? he acquiesces to them, departs with them, and the scriptures say he increases in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's an astounding statement about our Lord. But nevertheless, if we are followers of Christ and Christians, why shouldn't we also increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man? We should note that physical growth is automatic. So a newborn babe physically will one day be a gray head, as one of our, or bald head even. It's automatic. Spiritual growth requires cooperation with the work of God. So the scriptures encourage young people not to let anyone look down on them because they are young, but rather to set an example. In other words, it's possible for a younger person to be quite mature. He also says, the scriptures indicate that just because a person has gray hair doesn't mean that they're wise either. And the other way around, just because a person's young doesn't mean that they're wise. They always think they're wise. I love to remind my kids whenever they're in the 10th grade of the definition of sophomore, wise fool, because 10th graders always think they know everything. They're right around the age of 15, yeah. But anyhow, that doesn't mean that a young person is wise. Doesn't mean that an older person is foolish. I'm just saying, physical growth is automatic. Spiritual growth requires cooperation with the Lord. And when we speak of progress, and this is kind of where we're going over the next, the first few weeks of this course, I want to point out that spiritual growth, in terms of progress, spiritual progress suggests a few things. Number one, a destination. We're making progress, but where in the world are we going? That's a good question. That's a good thing to answer. We'll talk about that. Spiritual progress also suggests a map. If you found a destination, you know where you're going, you're going to want to know how to get there. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, and I say that's a little vague. It's vague in one way and very specific in another. Nevertheless, when I leave this place today to depart in peace, to love and serve the Lord, what does that look like? How does that actually happen? A map. And the church has provided over the centuries many, many versions of roughly the same map. We'll talk about that next week. But spiritual progress also suggests a need for orientation. So once you've got a destination, once you understand something of the map, in order to make progress, you have to know, where am I in this progress? That can be possibly the more difficult element of spiritual progress, is a right estimation of where I am. And it's a little more complicated than just walking down a path, but that's what we're going to talk about. It also suggests that you might need guidance. If you've ever tried to traverse a difficult trail in an area you're not familiar with, it sure would be helpful to have a friend. Someone who'd been there before. It'd be really helpful to have a guide, someone to come with you. And so spiritual progress suggests each of these four things. We talk about growth, you know, growing as a plant, growing as an infant into an adult. Spiritual growth suggests nourishment and exercise, okay? A person needs to be fed in their spiritual life, and they need work to do. They need some way of exercising. Very little spiritual growth takes place with a person who refuses to take in any new information or take in the sacramental life or take in spiritual nourishment or advice, and a person who refuses to do anything or change anything or try anything. Spiritual growth suggests nourishment and exercise, and so we'll be talking about that as well. So this course... this little artwork here, here's St. Benedict in the 6th century in the back. He's the one who really develops monasticism in the West. And here is a monastery being built. And I learned as I put this image up that apparently people who build monasteries don't wear pants. So this guy's working real hard on masonry and he took his pants off. So I was like, I don't know about these masons. Keep your pants on, dude. But anyhow, just an image of a person who's trying his best to guide people into spiritual maturity. And part of it is building. They're building one brick on top of another, a structure for spiritual growth. That's at least what's intended by the monastic movement. So the course will examine the various means and methods and strategies for spiritual growth and progress prescribed and used by the church through the centuries. I encourage you to let me know if there's something in the course of this that you'd like to have addressed, because we're going to talk about biblical examples of growth. I mean, there's some real easy ones. King David, Samuel, you're able to talk about all the apostles. You're able to talk about Jesus. You can talk about a number of figures, but it's also to include the sacraments, as if you've ever heard viaticum, sometimes the sacrament is referred to as viaticum, as food for the journey. Oftentimes, when someone is given last rites, we speak of the sacrament as viaticum because the journey is to cross over the River Jordan into the Promised Land here, and we're going to give you food for the journey. But it's not just last rites. Food for the journey is it's what we're doing. So it's why we say depart in peace, because if you just stay here, you're going to miss the point of the journey. The journey's out there, and we're going to feed you here. So you need to be nourished, but you need exercise. So the sacrament as food for the journey. We're going to talk about the monastic movement, which is a focused effort at spiritual growth. We're going to talk about the virtues, cardinal and theological virtues, varying disciplines that the church has instituted over the centuries, disciplines in prayer, disciplines in rule of life. Some of those are very helpful for people, and some of them aren't, but we'll talk about those. We'll talk about the calendar as a means of spiritual growth. I always say the calendar stays the same, the scriptures stay the same, the prayers of the church stay the same, the sacraments stay the same, and you change over the years. And so that those means of spiritual growth, we'll talk about that for a little while. Several kinds of prayer: intercessory prayer, thanksgiving prayer, contemplative prayer, liturgical prayer, corporate prayer, private prayer. We'll talk about that, various different types of prayers. Prayer aids. Some people and pray with using the rosary. Some people, there are services that the church has instituted to encourage people to pray. And sometimes they involve an item. Spiritual discernment and direction, the idea of coming to, rather than being a lone soldier in the spiritual life, actually actively pursuing help and advice, that is not a new idea in the church. In fact, a new idea is not pursuing help. That's a new idea. Pursuing help is like the oldest thing in the book. So we'll talk about spiritual direction, what that means, and other elements of the spiritual life. We'll talk about, by the end of this course, we will have not covered everything, and we will have missed something important, I'm sure. And maybe you'll help point out to me things that I'm missing as we go. But that's the direction we're heading. It'll be over when it's over. So I'm not quite sure how many sessions this will take, but we'll, at least through Lent, we'll be working on spiritual growth. Means and methods of the church. Any questions or comments or complaints? Yes, Denise.
Is there a book you're using, or just pulling from different sources?
Pulling from different sources. So there are a variety of books that kind of give structure to this, and I may wind up in the end leaning on one or the other, but I don't. I don't want to direct you to one in particular yet, but there are a number of books that I may be drawing from. Sorry to be vague on that one. But any other questions or thoughts, Jack?
Father Paul, we all know about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus,
right?
Early in Acts, and then other places in Acts, there's other times when either an angel or someone else comes to visit Paul.
Yeah.
And then where is it said that he describes a man who was taken up into the heavens? And,
right.
And the consensus is that was Paul.
That was him.
He's too modest.
Third heaven. Right, yeah.
Ephesians chapter 3, which you had on the screen there, in one verse, I think it's verse 17 or 18, he says, a length and breadth and height and
right.
depth. I think that is Paul's attempt to
right.
tell us he saw infinity.
He saw something much more. Yeah. Yeah.
He's trying to describe what's infinity. That's
right.
God himself.
It's yeah.
We're invited in.
And this will be part of our conversation, because how do you earn that vision? You don't earn that vision. The vision's granted you. But there are other things that you can do. So that's part of the map that we'll talk about next week. There are certain things that you can do to make progress. But there are other things that are just a gift of God. And you just be thankful when he gives it to you, and pray for it when he hasn't. So different consolations and visions and all that, dreams, that's all on God's time. But can I stop eating 10 pieces of fried chicken every day. Yes, I can start there. I probably don't need all 10. You know, let's cut it down to 5. Or, you know, addressing pride and vainglory, gluttony, lust, greed, addressing those things with strategy. I could probably be trusted to cooperate with God for some of that. How do I ascend to the third heaven to see the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God? That's for him to decide. But nevertheless, if I'm determined to be a glutton, I'm not sure that the Lord's terribly interested in raising me to the third heaven either. He may be, but St. Paul, when he was, and some people say he was not on a horse. Okay, well, whatever he was when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus, it was an actual conversion. He did not resist it. He did not fight it. St. Peter also was converted dramatically, but also weak afterwards, too. He had to be confronted in the book of Acts. We were just talking about this in the men's Bible study the other night. So there's a journey, there's growth, there's fruit, there's dry seasons, but there's fruitful seasons, there's harvest, there's the season of sowing, there's nourishment. But this is kind of what we want to get straight. Rather than having a vague idea about spiritual growth, let's look at how the church has talked about this in history and what, elements of this are right there in front of us in the scriptures, and see if it's fruitful in the end. That's it. All right. See you back next week. Thanks.